Thank you, ladies. That's so appropriate for our message this morning. We don't have time to show the clip for the Truth Project tonight, but again, each one of these lessons stands on its own, and we've been seeing the numbers dwindle down quite a bit. That's normal, unfortunately, to see that kind of attrition, but I would encourage you, if you're concerned about the direction and the trajectory of our country, and you don't understand or know why it's going in the direction that it is, I would encourage you to come to the Truth Project. Because when you sit here and you watch Del Tackett explain what's happening, it's one of those aha moments where you go, okay, now I understand. I get it. So we'd encourage you to be here at 6 o'clock tonight if you'd like to be a part of that. We're going to ask our quartet to come up at this time. And these are the four tenors. Okay, we got actually guys. All right, very good. All right. As they come, listen carefully. This is a harmony of the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, this morning, okay? Let's go ahead and read that.
Okay, which one of you guys got the same fact?
We got a quintet.
Read Matthew.
All right. There we go.
Teenagers.
It was your fault.
I know. It's my fault.
And immediately, while he was yet speaking,
behold,
a great crowd drew near.
And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them.
Now Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place, for Jesus often had resorted there with his disciples. So Judas, having received a band of soldiers, together with officers from the chief priests of Pharisees,
and the scribes and the elders
of the people, was coming there with torches and lanterns and
with swords and clubs. And the betrayer had given them a token, saying, "The one whom I shall kiss, he it is. Seize him and lead him safely away." So on arriving, he at once
approached Jesus to kiss him.
And
Jesus said to him, "Friend, for what purpose have you come?" But he came up to Jesus and said,
"Master, Master."
"Hail, Master."
Look at the end. Come on.
That's all right. And he fervently kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?"
Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, he who was betraying him, was standing with them. When, therefore, he said to them, "I am he," they drew backward and fell to the ground. So again he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you are seeking me, let these go away." That the word which he had spoken might be fulfilled, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost home." They then came and laid
their hands
on Jesus and seized him.
Now when those
standing
about him saw what would follow, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?"
And behold, Simon Peter stretched out his hand, and drawing his sword, struck the high priest's bondman, and cut off his right ear, and the name of the bondservant was Malchus.
But Jesus answering said, "Permit even this," and he touched his ear and healed him.
Jesus said therefore to Peter, "Put back your sword in its sheath, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now call to my Father, and he will furnish me more than the 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?
The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?"
But
at that same hour, Jesus said to the crowds
and
to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders who had come out to arrest him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs
to seize me?
Daily I sat with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not arrest me.
You stretched forth no hands against me.
But this has all come to pass, that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled.
This is your hour, and the power of darkness.
Then all the disciples forsake him and fled.
And a certain young man was following with him, having only a linen cloth about his body. And the young man laid hold of him, but leaving behind the linen cloth, he fled from them naked.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. All right, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel? Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. What you heard was the work of a gentleman in a book called The Life of Christ in Stereo, who took all four Gospels and wove them all together into one account. It was quite remarkable. It took many years for him to do that. And reading it in that way is kind of a neat way to kind of put all the elements together. Because each one of the Gospels have seen the account from their own perspective, as we're going to see from Mark's perspective this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he came with the express purpose and mission to die as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. I pray that, Father, your Holy Spirit would teach us today and that people would forget me, that I would be hidden behind the cross. Lord, that people would see you. And Lord, as they glorify you, as they exalt you, as they lift you up, Lord, that men would be drawn to you, that people would be drawn to you. God, I pray that you would make us a praying church, a soul-winning church, a mission-minded church, a church, Lord, that is about serving you and serving others, loving you and loving others. And God, would you just show yourself strong this morning? I pray that you would rebuke Satan as the hinderer, the one that would like to come between, the one that would like to confuse and cause us distractions so that we do not understand your word or desire to follow it. Give us the courage to hear it and, Lord, the faith to follow it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have in your bulletins the outline that's provided for you. If you take that right now and follow along with me, I would appreciate it. We've entitled the message, The Kiss of Betrayal, A Moment of Naked Reflection. We kind of laugh at that a little bit because we believe that the young man at the end of this accounting that threw this linen garment over him, probably the bed sheet, as he ran out into the night to follow Jesus was most likely John Mark himself, the writer of this scripture, but we'll get to that here in a moment. I believe that thinking of that cover-up that we've been covering up ever since the story of Adam and Eve in the garden so many years ago, hundreds, thousands of years ago. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we read the account of how God had told Adam and Eve, in this perfect world and perfect environment, no sin on the earth, you can have of any fruit of the tree in the garden, except in the middle of the garden there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not partake of it, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Somebody suggested to me a number of weeks ago, I never thought about it after all these years. They didn't know what death was. They had no idea what death was. And when the serpent was speaking to them, and he said to them, you will not surely die. And God said, placing within the mind and heart of Adam and Eve doubt, they didn't know what doubt was. They didn't know what lying was. They didn't know what death was. And so in their innocence, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. God had said, thou shalt not. And they said, well, there's no reason why we can't. Why don't we? Let's do it. Eve partook of the tree she gave to her husband. He ate. And then later on we hear him say, the woman you gave me, Lord. She's the one that's at fault. And then the woman says, this serpent, Lord. And the blame game's been going on ever since. The cover-up has been going on ever since. Because the Bible says that the moment that they partook of that fruit, they knew they were naked. They didn't know what nakedness was. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And so we've been covering up ever since. That's what sin is all about. Covering up the truth. Trying to ignore the truth. And so we see this amazing story for us this morning. And all of us can relate to betrayal, can't we? What it feels like when it's done to us. What it feels like when it's done to others. But no one, and I repeat, no one on this earth has ever experienced the kiss of betrayal like Judas and like Jesus. You say, well, why Judas? Because no one ever betrayed like Judas. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. So when you begin to feel sorry for yourself, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, the way your kids are turning out or things that have happened to your children, and you ask the question, how could I raise this child in a good Christian home and have them make the choices that they do? All we have to do is look to ourselves, as Melody said a few moments ago, because we sin too. We make wrong choices. We've betrayed the Savior. We've abandoned the Savior. And our kids, they do that as well, and their kids, and their kids, and their kids. That's part of the sin nature to break the law of God because we can, because we want to. And so Judas understood probably better than anybody on this planet what betrayal looks like. Jesus understood betrayal probably more than anybody that's ever lived on this planet. He was betrayed on a level that none of us will ever understand or experience this side of eternity, or the other side for that matter. So we're into Friday morning. Some people believe, some scholars believe, that Jesus and the disciples may have been in the upper room celebrating the Last Supper for as late as maybe even midnight. And then he took them into the garden and they prayed for hours. Jesus prayed. The disciples slept, remember? And he came to them and said, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I don't think it was the hour. I think it was the idea. Could you not be with me? Could you not watch with me? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The flesh is willing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we want to ask the question, what is the naked truth? The naked truth is that we've been covering up. And we continue to cover up. Even as Christians, in a church like ours, we're into covering up our sin. We don't want to expose it. We don't want people to know about it. And so we live lives of secrecy. When God, the Bible says, knows our heart. He knows every part of us. And so this Friday, here we see Jesus betrayed. This hypocritical kiss of Judas, the betrayal of Peter, 3 times Peter betrays him, and then the abandonment of all of the disciples, and even this one caught with a blanket thrown around his naked body. Even he will desert the Lord Jesus. What would that feel like? In the few hours, even the Father himself will turn his back on his beloved Son. You might understand the Sanhedrin. Why they hated the Lord Jesus, they were jealous of him. The Bible says that. They were jealous of his miracles. They were jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of his ability to teach. They said, no one has ever taught like this. They were amazed at his teaching. They were jealous of his massive following. And even in their loathing of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure there was a reluctant part of them that admired the tenacity, the courage, the power, and the persona of this one who called himself the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, you need to understand, this is not the Hollywood Jesus. The Bible says there was nothing in Jesus. There was no comeliness about him. It wasn't his appearance, his looks, his handsomeness that draw people to him. There was nothing about Jesus that was so out of the ordinary that people would come to him because they just wanted to hang out with him. Jesus was not the jock in the high school. He wasn't the most popular student in the class, Jewish classes. He probably was just a regular guy. There probably was nothing about his face or appearance that people would have said, well, there's a guy that's going to go somewhere. Look at that guy. Wow. He's head and shoulders over everybody else. You see, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. I think God did that on purpose. I believe that God created him to be maybe even a little homely. For some of us that don't have all of the attributes that we look to in others, and we think, boy, if I just had that face, you know, my ears are too big, my nose is too big, I've got this wrong or that wrong. We're always so critical on ourselves, but you understand that the Word of God tells us that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that our soul should know very well. God has created us. He doesn't make junk. He made you in his image, and that's beautiful. So the Sanhedrin hated him. And they got together with strange bedfellows, the scribes and the Pharisees who hated each other, the Sadducees, the Romans, even the Herodians, this bed of vipers that hated each other, that were biting each other, came together with the express purpose to destroy Jesus. But the Sanhedrin had a problem. They wanted to arrest and murder Jesus as soon as possible. Only, it says in the text, let's not do it during the celebration, during the Passover. Let's do it any time other than that. Except God had another idea, and he had another plan, and his plan was for Jesus to die at 3:00 on Friday afternoon. So here we are, Friday, sometime early Friday morning. The Sanhedrin was looking for an opportunity to betray him. They needed somebody within the inner circle, and along comes one of the 12, Judas, as a gift to them. Look over at chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. It was Judas's heart that was darkened and black. He did not want to follow after God. He didn't like the Jesus that was revealing himself to his disciples. He didn't want to follow that Jesus. He wanted a deliverer. And maybe he thought in his twisted mind that if he could just force Jesus far enough and long enough, that Jesus would show his true colors. And the true Jesus, the real Jesus, the delivering Jesus would show up. We don't know for sure what was in the mind of Jesus, other than the fact that at the Last Supper, Jesus looks at Judas, his betrayer, the one that he washed his feet along with the other 11, this one that he served the cup and the bread, this one that he loved consistently and continually through those 3.5 years of his ministry, and he said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And Satan, the Bible says, filled Judas, his heart. Satan possessed Judas, and Judas went about his business to destroy Jesus. This is the story of the arrest of Jesus this morning. So within just a few hours, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. He faces two trials, one before the Jews and one before the Gentiles. And each trial that we're going to look at in the weeks to come has three parts where false witnesses were called and would come to lie and point false accusations towards Jesus. He would go through a severe beating that alone could have killed him. When we go through that, that's going to be a hard message because it was brutal. And we already learned from a couple of weeks ago when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was under so much pressure that the sweat glands in his forehead filled with blood. And he so strained in prayer that those sweat glands burst. And as he wiped his forehead, he was a bloody mess all over his face. And the Bible says that if the angels had not been sent to him by the Father, he would have died in prayer. That's the kind of prayer life Jesus had. And he was praying, God, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. This is incredible. Early Friday morning, at 3:00 that afternoon, Jesus will be dead. Incredible. The momentum, as we're going to see this, pick up speed in the weeks to come as we go through these passages together. Satan filled the heart of Judas. And Satan thought he was directing this event. It's questionable, and this is the first time I'd ever seen this. I always thought that Satan was behind the crucifixion. That it was Satan who wanted to kill Jesus. that when Jesus was on the cross, Satan and all of his demons were dancing their little dance all over who knows where, because they were jubilant that finally the Son of God had been nailed to a tree and he was going to die and that would be the end of it. But Satan was not stupid. Satan was there at the first sacrifice to cover the bodies of Adam and Eve. Something had to die in order for that covering to be placed over Adam and Eve. And then the sacrificial system was instituted, and every lamb and every goat and every turtle dove and everything that ever had to be sacrificed was brought to the priests. Their throats were slit, the blood was poured out, and it was a reminder every single time of the need for forgiveness, the need for sacrifice. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Something has to die for our sin. There has to be a substitute. Satan knew this. So he wasn't trying to keep Jesus from the cross. I mean, he wasn't trying to take him to the cross. He was trying to keep him from the cross. Let me get this right. Because he knew that that's where redemption was going to be paid for. I'd never heard that before. That makes sense, doesn't it? Satan was not behind the crucifixion. God the Father was. God the Father was the one that was trying to bring Jesus to the cross. And all hell and the forces of hell were trying to keep Jesus from the cross and possibly bring him to this place where he would be so done with the suffering and so fed up with the betrayals that Jesus would say, you know what, I'm just done, I'm out of here. At one point in this passage, doesn't he say to his disciples, to Peter in particular, when he tells Peter to put the sword away, I could have called 12 legions of angels. We'll get to that in a minute. So Satan was working overtime to discourage Christ. And where did it all start? It started in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 4, where the Bible says the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And Satan tempted him three times, and three times Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. What was Satan tempting him with? It was an opportunity for plan B. Satan was saying, look, I know you have to go to the cross, but the Father has given me authority over this world. He's called me the God of this world. I am the prince of the God of this of the air. So why don't I just give you that authority? I have that power to do it. Why don't you take that authority and all you have to do is worship me? Just bow down once. Just worship me. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Wow. What was the mission of Christ? What was the gospel of Christ? It was to go to the cross. It was for redemption. So let's look at this, the arrest. We're going to move quickly through this passage. The arrest, and this event as recorded in all four gospels, is startling in its scope and power. Jesus had faithfully been teaching and preaching and prophesying and predicting that he would die, he would be buried, and he would rise again the third day according to the scriptures. But they all missed it. Their minds were made up. No one knew it or understood it until after the resurrection. That even as Satan was carrying the momentum of evil in the self-destruction of Christ, even so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were moving behind the scenes, orchestrating, turning the hearts of men and circumstances against Jesus Christ so that his mission could be accomplished at the exact right moment in the providential sovereign plan of God. You see, nothing was an accident. Everything had a purpose, working for our good and for God's glory. That's the naked truth. Do we really comprehend that? Everything had a purpose, working for our good and for God's glory. Thank God for Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Listen to me very carefully. There is no such thing as an accident. There's no random chance. It's all known by God. It's all orchestrated by God. It's all providentially planned by God. It's all used by God for our good and for His glory. Imagine if you could wake up tomorrow morning and be Satan. I don't know if he sleeps. Probably not. And Satan probably doesn't wake up and say, "Oh, great, another day to do my dastardly deeds." It would be really frustrating to be Satan, to wake up in the morning and say, "Okay, these are the things I've got on my to-do list. You know, I'm going to visit all the leaders of the world. I'm going to whisper in their ears. I'm going to try to bring all kinds of havoc and destruction and death and persecution to Christians. I love my job." But then he gets to thinking that every time he does his deed, God takes it and turns it around, upside down, inside out, for our good and for His glory. No matter what happens to you, no matter what stupid thing you do or I do, God is able to take that mistake and that sin and that wretchedness and turn it around for His glory. Now listen to me. We need to be very careful that we don't have the reasoning of the Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May God forbid it. May it never be. How shall we die to sin ever continue in it? But that must frustrate Satan. Can you think about that? You know, everything I do, I just try so hard. I try so hard to make people's lives miserable. And God, you turn it around for their good and for your glory. I can't do anything wrong. Satan must be frustrated. And so we see that naked truth. And the kiss of Judas in verses 43 through 45, betrayed with a kiss, not just any kiss, but the kiss of one who walked with Jesus. The kiss of one who ate with Jesus, served with Jesus, was discipled by Jesus, witnessed the miracles and wonders of Jesus. How is that even possible? When any of us are tempted to think why our kids do what they do, we only need to ask why we do what we do. When our kids are raised in good Christian, God-fearing homes, when any of us are bewildered or perplexed or flummoxed at the thought of people who wander away from the truth and wander away from the way, all we have to do is look to Judas and look to ourselves. That's time for naked reflection, isn't it? By the way, when was the last time you ever met anybody named Judas? When was the last time you even heard of a dog or a cat or a parakeet or a gerbil or a pet snake named Judas? The name betrays the character. The character betrays the name. Verse 43, the Bible says, this great multitude, could have been as many as 1,000 people, a cohort of Roman soldiers would be at least 600 men. And with them, the temple guard. And the Roman soldiers would have their swords. They would have these short swords, not the long, broad swords, but these short swords that was called the Machaira. It was double-edged, and these guys were good with the sword. Men, this is for the men, because we love this kind of stuff. They would take out their sword, and they would come up behind a guy, and they'd slit his throat and go to the next guy and slit his throat. And they became great experts at death. And even if you were to wear a breastplate of metal or a breastplate of hide of some sort, they would come up under that breastplate and know exactly where to pierce through the skin and get you in the heart and turn the blade and pull it out and move to the next guy. And they did this with precision. 600 of these men came with their swords to arrest one man. Seriously. Jesus, wow, he must be some formidable type of a person that you need 600 Roman trained soldiers and then the temple guards that came with their clubs, and all of them came with lanterns and torches to light up the darkest of nights. That's a time for naked reflection, isn't it? Here they come, traitors to God, traitors to Judaism, traitors to the Son of God, the Son of Man, hypocrites, self-appointed prosecutors, jurors, judges, and executioners. Here they come. And get this, they're right on time. God had an appointment for Jesus, And Jesus didn't run from it. After he prayed, the Bible says that he got up and he went to his disciples and said, guys, it's time for us to go. And did he run away from the soldiers? He ran towards the soldiers. Now, this is really, really cool. They came prepared to chase him, to capture him, to wrestle him and his men to the ground. Somehow they thought they would need 1,000 men to do it. But their ace in the hole was Judas, one of the 12. He would identify this man with a kiss, and there'd be no mistake. He knew who Jesus was, and no one would pretend to be the Christ. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels, the Bible says. That's 72,000 men. Now listen to me. Imagine in the history of the Old Testament how one angel killed all of Egypt's firstborn. And one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. And Jesus says, don't miss this, guys. You come with your 1,000 men. I could have called 12 legions, 72,000 angels that could have dismembered you piece by piece. But I didn't. Why didn't he? Because he had a mission. The cross. Maybe they were afraid of what he would do. They thought they had come prepared. Hey, 1,000 men is not nearly enough. 100,000 men is not nearly enough. 1,000,000 men, not nearly enough. You see, when you have God on your side, God plus one equals a majority. And when God is for us, who can be against us? In verses 44 and 45, Judas says, whomever I kiss, he's the one. And then it's Judas himself who gives the order to take Jesus away. And Judas calls Jesus teacher, rabbi. It's a term of respect and deference. And then he kisses him. Not just a kiss, but an embrace. And the word picture, when you look at the word kiss in the Greek, means to kiss fervently and affectionately. Even to the very bitter end, what is Judas doing? He's the pretender, the hypocrite, the deceiver. Now's the time for naked reflection. In Luke 22:48, Jesus says of Judas, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And after this, Mark's gospel says nothing more of Judas. You have to go to Matthew chapter 27, where you learn that Judas feels remorse over what he did, and he goes back to try to take the 30 pieces of silver back to the Sanhedrin, and he throws it on the ground, and then he goes and attempts to hang himself, and he doesn't even do that very well, because when he puts the rope over the tree, this branch, apparently the branch breaks, and he falls this distance down under the rocks, and the Bible says that his body opens and his guts fall out. This is what happens to Judas. This is like the destroyer. For those young people that are here, for those of you that are older that like to be on your horoscopes, or you play with Ouija boards, or you just like fooling around with satanic type stuff, you understand that Satan, if he's going to be the one you follow, he calls himself the destroyer. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And Judas is a great example of what happens to somebody that's possessed of Satan. He has remorse, but it falls short of true repentance. And I want to ask you a question in your theology. Do you think that if Judas would have repented of his sin and have come to Jesus and said, I messed up, I sinned against you, I shouldn't have done what I did, would you forgive me? What would Jesus have done? He would have extended forgiveness even to Judas. But there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. And then there's a remorse that you're sorry for what you did, but not sorry enough to change your heart or change your life or change your direction. Listen, beloved, we're not any different than Judas. We compare ourselves with him as if somehow we are fundamentally different than he was. That Judas was a unique monster unlike us. The truth is, without Christ, we're no better. We're all capable of horrendous sin, betrayal, and a kiss on the cheek of Christ, while our hearts and our lives and our thoughts and our actions are far away from the Lord. Now's the time for naked reflection. And if that wasn't enough, We see Peter in verses 46 through 49. Verse 46 says, they laid their hands on him and took him away. But listen to this. Before this occurs, we want to put this in context. As they arrive, they ask Jesus, and remember, he's not running away from them. What's he doing? He's running towards them. And they ask him, Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, don't miss this. He says, I am He. John 18, you can find this in verses 1 through 11. And this is probably where most Pentecostals and Charismatics believe in the idea of being slain in the Spirit. I can't find it anywhere else in the Scripture. It's the only place in Scripture where something like this occurs. All he said was, I am. And they fell down. They didn't just fall to the ground. I mean, they were struck down. It was like a huge wave just hit them, like a wall of wind. And they were all down on their faces. And this is where maybe Peter got the idea. As he had been told by Jesus in a couple of verses earlier, somebody better take a sword to protect ourselves. And Peter says, well, we got two swords. Is that enough? Maybe Peter had both swords. I don't know. But Peter had a sword on, and when everybody was knocked down, when Jesus said, I am, and everybody fell to their faces, Peter said, this is the moment. And he takes his sword out, you know, I mean, they're all down anyway, right? And he thinks, I'm going to take on this whole cohort because, Jesus, I'm right behind you. And Malchus, the servant of the high priest, he's on his way up. And Peter's great at throwing nets, but he's not very good at sword play. Because I think he was aiming for the head or maybe for the heart, but he caught Malchus's right ear and he chops it off. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. If you use the sword, you're going to die by the sword. What he was saying essentially is, if you're going to play that game, you need to understand that there are consequences, because this is where we get one of the many justifications for capital punishment. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So we ask the question, well, when are swords and guns appropriate? What better lesson would there be for this in Kingman, Arizona, where so many people, the first time I came to Kingman and we went to Safeway and some guy was wearing two guns on his hips, you know, in Safeway, it was like, are we going to have a shootout over the oranges here or what? I just thought, that is ridiculous. I'm a patriot! Well, God bless you. But at what point do we take our guns out and start flailing away? The principle in this passage, it's okay to have a sword, it's okay to have a gun to protect yourself, but you better be careful when you move on the other extent of being aggressive with that weapon. Well, as a patriot, I have the right to take our country back. You know what? I think that maybe our country's already gone. I hope not. I hope that God sends us one last great revival. But I don't want to fight for America. I want to fight for the kingdom. I want to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want our zeal to be consumed with not just saving America, but saving the church, saving the Christian, saving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unlike Islam that encourages jihad and the murder of infidels, Christianity encourages love and peace, forgiveness, healing, loving our enemies. Jesus then confronts his attackers and asks them a simple question. He says, why now? He had many opportunities. Why now? Why did he ask that question? Possibly to reveal the hypocrisy and the scheming of the enemy to their collective conscience. Listen, beloved, we're no different than Peter. We compare ourselves with him as if somehow we're fundamentally different and better than he was. That Peter was a unique disappointment, unlike us. The truth is, without Christ, we're no better. Have you heard this before? We're all capable of horrendous sin, betrayal, and rejection of Christ. While our hearts, our lives, our thoughts, our actions are far away from the Lord, that's the naked truth. The abandonment of Jesus, verses 50 through 52, we have to hurry on. We're not above what these 11 men did. We're not above what this lone, naked, curious man did. We run and hide at the first opportunity. And most of us, no matter how strong our speech of what we would do in the face of opposition and persecution, many of us are basically cowards clothed in a bedsheet. We throw on courage as this young man did, but given the first opportunity to be threatened or hurt, we drop our blanket, our blankie of courage, and we run and hide. Jesus was forsaken by his disciples. Probably one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, verse 50. Look what it says. Then they all forsook him and fled. We're not any better than them, right? And forsaken by John Mark. There are some who argue, and people that I really, really respect, who look at this passage of Scripture and say, you cannot tell us this is John Mark, because it doesn't say who it was. So you cannot be good in your hermeneutic or in scriptural interpretation if it doesn't say who it is. And I would respectfully disagree, and this is why. Right here within this passage, you have John Mark and you have the Apostle Peter, who's dictating his experience to John Mark as John Mark writes it down. Now listen, and then Peter, he doesn't give his own name, does he, when it says that somebody cut off the ear of the high priest's servant? Why didn't he do that? I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe he's ashamed of it. I don't think he was ashamed. I think he knew already that those who were reading the gospel account in the first century already knew it was Peter. And the other gospel accounts tell us that was Peter who did that. So if Peter didn't acknowledge his name, why would John Mark and Peter put their heads together and tell this little story that has absolutely no consequence whatsoever if it was not John Mark? I believe that the upper room discourse, the upper room experience of the communion and the Jesus washing the feet of his disciples was in John Mark's home. And when all of the disciples left, and you know that they probably didn't do it quietly, as they left probably at midnight, late into the night, John Mark may have heard them rustling and leaving. He's there in bed, and instead of putting his clothes on very quickly, because he doesn't know where they're going, he just throws this bedsheet around him, and he runs out the door to follow them at a distance. And when he sees what's going on and the arrest of Jesus, and these Roman soldiers come up and ask him who he is, and they grab him, they grab his bedsheet, and he unwinds with it and runs away naked. I think that was John Mark. And I think that that's in there for a purpose. Because Judas, John Mark, Peter, and the other disciples all understood what it was like to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no better than they are. So what do you think? Is there anyone here this morning that would suggest that we're better than these men? That if we had been there, that we would have stood with Jesus, that we would have died with Jesus, that we would have been arrested with Jesus? I don't think so. I think just like these men, these fishermen, these men's men, that we would have run and hid just like they did. We're no different than they are. Can we just, as we close this morning, unmask our collective hypocrisy? Can we tell the naked truth? Can we admit that we're sinners in desperate need of a Savior? Can we stop pretending that we're somehow fundamentally better than these men and women of the Old and New Testament? Can we stop playing church and playing Christianity, playing with our faith? Can we collectively kneel in humility before God this morning and admit that we're no better than the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, the Herodians, who were unashamedly unbelievers, haters of God, haters of Christ, haters of the truth, haters of the gospel? Before we came to Christ, we were haters of God. We're no better than these failing disciples of Jesus in that we too have betrayed the Savior with a kiss and an embrace We too have betrayed him. We too have abandoned him. We too have forsaken him. Now that's the naked truth. This morning I want to share with you a real praise. Some of you heard it yesterday. Some of you have been praying for our son for many, many, many months, for many years. Andrew has been not released yet, but all seven charges have been dropped.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that amazing? The false witness that came up against him has been proven guilty and has been proven a liar. It's really sad that in our day and age that these kinds of things happen. But listen to me, beloved. Don't miss this. What the enemy plans for evil, God plans for good. And Andrew is still in jail right now because God wills it. And my prayer, and I would challenge you to pray with us, is that God would release him. His birthday is on the 20th. I would love to be able to go get him and bring him home. Andrew's a changed man. And unfortunately, it took some really, really hard things to change him. Beloved young people, don't think that you can follow the world and do the stupid things. I have friends that say to me all the time, Pastor, don't do anything stupid. That's a great thought. Don't do anything stupid. You see, God pays the penalty for our sin, but we pay the consequences. And my fear is for you and for my own heart is that if we keep abandoning the Lord and forsaking the Lord and betraying the Lord, that even though God is there to forgive us and to reconcile us and love us, that we're going to have to pay the consequences. And God allowed my son to be incarcerated for a horrible offense that he didn't do to bring him to a place of brokenness and surrender. Andrew has tattooed on his back, on his spine, in old English letters about that big, each letter, the word unbroken. And I remember when he showed that to me and I thought, oh, son, I got it wrong. I thought that he was putting that on his back as a way to show defiance against the Lord. There was another reason. If you want to hear it, I'll be glad to tell you. But I just thought, oh, son, why would you do that? Well, it's still relevant. Now that he is a servant of the Most High God, I believe with all of my heart that God is going to give him a triple portion of what he's given to me. That was my prayer when we got Andrew at 4 years old and adopted him as our son. And this is the note he writes to us. And I asked him the question, some of you may still be wondering, is the conversion genuine? Is it indeed truthful? Because there's a part of me that wondered as well. And I asked Andrew, I said, do you mind if I share this with the congregation? And he said, Dad, of course, it's fine. Why would I want to hide it? It's public record. God knows what I did. I put myself in a situation I shouldn't have been in. It's my fault. And if God can receive the glory from it, by all means. Would an unbeliever say that? What would an unbeliever say? Let's cover it up. Because that's what we do. This is what he writes. Praise God. I have seen God's mercy work on my life, and I am humbled in his glory. I cannot express enough thanks to all who prayed fervently for me. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, Psalm 31:7, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities. The next step is just as scary as the last, for I don't know what God has planned for me, but I know that he's given me this opportunity. I don't want to waste it. Praise God. Drew, Proverbs 24:16. I share that with you because you have been part of our family for the last 20 years, and God is at work. And no matter what happens to us, God can turn it for our good and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your grace that you've extended to Shree and I, to Andrew, to Elizabeth, and we give God the glory this morning. Now, we're going to invite you to come to the Lord's table. to partake of communion. The only thing that should keep you from the table here this morning is sin in your life. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do communion weekly because we sin weekly, and we need to confess our sin. Just like breathing, we need to confess, exhale, inhale, appropriate God's forgiveness. We do this as often as we do it in remembrance of Jesus. Thank you for such great salvation, Lord. As we partake of this communion, the bread representing your body, the cup representing your blood, thank you for this sacrifice. Thank you that you were not talked out of the cross. Thank you that you never covered up, that you just simply lived the truth. You walked in truth. You are the truth. So bless us now, Lord, as we worship you in the beauty of holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.